Jonah was sent by God to Nineveh, a great city. And it says Jonah fled the presence of God. He went the other direction. And God sent a storm to hinder his flight away. And that storm ended up with him being thrown overboard. And that will begin our passage here. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. Jonah 1, verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up, my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Let us come together in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that you would now use this time, that we would grow. Lord, we would have our faith deepened, that, Lord, your Spirit would descend upon us, Lord, to dwell within our hearts, Lord, to illuminate this text to us, that we would understand Jonah's prayer and what is happening at this point. Lord, I pray that we would, with increasing faith, trust in your promises and see you as the God who saves and who rescues and whom we can rely upon. It's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Now, if you are familiar with this passage, one of the biggest questions people pose about this is, what kind of fish was this? And so maybe I should spend the next 30 minutes telling you about what kind of fish this might be. What big fish live in the Mediterranean, especially, you know, a few thousand years ago? What ancient accounts do we have? Maybe was it a fish? Was it a whale? Could have been a whale. How did Hebrews think of whales and fish in those days? I could go on and on and on, and some people have. But I am not actually going to answer any of those questions for you, because I do not think that the fish and what type of fish is the most important thing. Some folks will ask that question thinking, if I didn't know the answer of what type of fish this is, then I will believe this story, and then I will believe God. I think the question that we might want to ask is, why on earth is God even saving Jonah to begin with? If we look at this, Jonah's track record is pretty bad. God told him what to do, and he went in the exact opposite direction. Why doesn't God just get a backup prophet? Surely he could, if he can raise up people to cry out to him from the stones. If Jesus said he can do that, if the Pharisees prevent others from praising Jesus in his triumphal entry, then couldn't he raise up a prophet? And this portion of the book of Jonah, which happens in our books as four chapters, we move from a very wide open story. Imagine yourself looking at all of the views of the mountains here from the city, to being stuck within a cavern. And that's the sense that this book gets, that we go from Jonah fleeing God, trying to go to Tarshish, to the other end of the world, to Nineveh, which was on the other end of the world from his perspective, and now he is inside this fish with his senses being dampened. No light, a cramped space, and probably very little air. I don't imagine Jonah making a campfire like Pinocchio did in the cartoon. I don't think this was a comfortable excursion for him. He was probably lodged in the fish and very uncomfortable. But what's going on in this passage? Jonah has made a fool of himself, and he's made a wreck of his life. Fool or no fool, though, God hears him. Fool or no fool, God saves him when he cries out. So, brothers and sisters, when God hears our prayers, he responds and he saves all of those who cry out to him, and he rescues them. But this is interesting. It's only when Jonah finds himself sinking at the moment of death that he is willing to cry out to the God he's fleeing from. Aren't we very much like that? We wait to call upon God until it appears our life is almost over. So everything we've built, the things we're working towards, the things that are most important to us, when those things start to unravel, that's when we cry out to God. That's when we're saying, I can't do this. And we ask God for rescue. It's until we admit maybe we have acted foolishly, we don't cry out. We run from God. This story of Jonah, it's very dramatic. Very dramatic. There's a giant storm. He's thrown overboard. There's a giant fish that comes and rescues him. All of this drama in this story, what is all of that for? I think we are meant to see that God's grace is very dramatic. It is not just like walking down the street. It's not just another day in an easy chair. That God's grace is dramatic. And so I want to look at the drama of God's grace under three headings. First, running from God. Second, captured by God. And third, sent for God. So running from God, captured by God, and sent for God. So running from God. Jonah was obviously trying to do the impossible. He was trying to get away from God. And you could imagine that God, from God's perspective, he's thinking, okay, Jonah, what are you doing? Jonah running away probably looked a little bit like a little toy boat in a bathtub. You haven't gotten very far, Jonah. And so he sends some waves and keeps that boat from getting to the other side of the tub. We can see, though, that God's plan is not going to be stopped. God's plan cannot be thwarted. God's plan and his will, which is his plan is an expression of his will, his desire for what would happen in the earth, that the prophet would go to a city that has no voice to tell them that they are living outside of God's will. No voice to warn them that destruction awaits unless they turn and repent. That will, that plan by God cannot be thwarted by a prophet who says, I don't really care for those people. Our plans can be stopped, right? If I want to go hiking, there's all kinds of things that can thwart my plan. I could misplace one of my shoes. And I only have one hiking shoe, and so I won't go. I could lose motivation as soon as I do find that shoe eventually. Or I could get a flat tire in my car. I could maybe even start looking on the internet and get distracted by things on Amazon for an hour and then just totally fly past my original plan. God's plans are not like that. There is nothing that hinders God's plan. Neither in his ability nor in our ability to fight his plan. And God's plans are secure. They're set before the foundation of the world. So they're certainly not going to be changed by a man who could be swallowed by a fish. And God's plans are good. Jonah's plan was to save himself from God's uncomfortable situation in which he has to go to Nineveh, to people he doesn't like, he doesn't care for. And he would let the whole city burn rather than go there. He wants to run. But God wants them warned. He wants them to be given that opportunity of repentance. And he wants Jonah to be the man to do it. Jonah finds himself, though, in the same desperate situation of the people that the people of Nineveh were in. The people of Nineveh were running from God. They were rebellious. And of course, they did not have the law to know besides the law written on their hearts. They did not have the printed law for them or priests or prophets to proclaim it to them. And yet the one who finds himself in need of God's grace and rescue is Jonah, the prophet, the one who had the word, the one who had the message of hope. He flees and he cries out to God. And consider what it takes for Jonah finally to cry out. Can you imagine what it must have been like drowning? I've never had that experience or that fear, but in Sebastian Junger's book, The Perfect Storm, A True Story of Men Against the Sea, he says this: the instinct not to breathe underwater is so strong that it overcomes the agony of running out of air. No matter how desperate the drowning person is, he doesn't inhale until he's on the verge of losing consciousness. At that point, there's so much carbon dioxide in the blood and so little oxygen that chemical sensors in the brain trigger an involuntary breath, whether he's underwater or not. That is called the breakpoint. Laboratory experiments have shown the breakpoint to come after 87 seconds. It's sort of a neurological optimism, the author says, as if the body were saying, holding our breath is killing us, and breathing might not kill us, so we might as well breathe in. And when the first involuntary breath occurs, most people are still conscious, which is unfortunate because the only thing more unpleasant than running out of air is breathing in water. Jonah, in verse 7, expresses all of this in his own way. When my life was fainting away. He gives all of these descriptions, how he's at the bottom of the sea and sinking. It took that dramatic experience to wake him up, for him to see where his place was before the God who had sent him, to see his place that he needed the rescue of the God who had sent him on somewhat of a proclamation of rescue mission. We also see the destructive power of sin and rebellion in the human heart. Jonah says, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Jonah's journey was to flee, and it seemed as if God gave him a taste of what it was like to flee from his presence. What is running from God's presence like? It's like sinking to the bottom of the ocean. Desperate to breathe, desperate for life, and yet the only things around you are only going to cause further death and destruction. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. He's not treading water and a fish gulps him back down and takes him around. He is sinking fast. He feels the weight of all of that water above him, that no matter how much he would swim up, he is not going anywhere. He says, I am driven away from your sight. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountains, the farthest depths in the mind of a Hebrew person, the farthest place you would be at the bottom of the ocean. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He saw his powerlessness and the irreversible nature of his situation. Running from God, though, is something everybody tries to do, and no one has ever succeeded. No one's ever succeeded, really, from running from God's presence. And yet this is the same thing we and all people have tried to do since Adam and Eve, since the garden. Running from God doesn't first start with, right, a physical step. It starts with a step in the heart. It begins with a journey in a direction away from God and what we are putting as a priority. The shame and the guilt that Adam and Eve felt and the rebellion and the sin in their heart fled them to flee the grace and the blessing that God had for them in the garden. And that's really no different from us. How have we made steps in our heart to flee God's presence this past week? How do you avoid being near to God? What hardship might finally prompt you to realize your danger? You know, it's interesting. I think one of the ways that we in the church so often, especially in America, because this is just the culture we live in, we're distracted. We're not actively trying to run. We're not actually trying to rebel. We're not actively trying to forget. We're just distracted. Reports say that most of us spend 11 hours a day consuming media of some sort. And that media consumption fuels anxiety within us when we should be relying upon the promises of God. And we are given the command not to be anxious about our life, right? We'll feel anxious when we're young because of how people might perceive us or how we might our lives might be ruined for the next week or month based on our interactions with friends. And when we're old, we're anxious about politics and the state of the country and the state of the world and things that alarm us. Either way, media can be a forum in which that anxiety just increases when we're meant to live within the peace and the presence of God. And if we're far from God's presence, we're far from His grace. At least we're far from the experience of His grace. And if we're far from the experience of His grace, we're far from His heart. But God restores us to grace by bringing us back into His presence. Some of you might be thinking right now, I don't want to admit it to people in the church, but yeah, I think I have made a wreck of my life. I have been foolish. I have been running. God only saves the people who have made a wreck of their life. The only people who are in the church are people who, if they didn't have God, their lives would be a wreck right now. I want you to know that. And I also want you to know to cry out to God and He will hear you at any moment. Any moment in which, even in the middle of the day, in which you know you've made a few bad decisions at work, a few bad things you said on a phone call, started you down that bad path. Cry out to the Lord and He will rescue you, because the thing you need saving from is where your heart will take you if you're not relying upon His grace. Call out to Him and He will save you. But Jonah's story tells us that God's heart is to bring us back into His presence. So second, captured by God. 1:17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, but Jonah didn't know it when he was sinking into the depths that God had already ordained for a fish to meet him. Or it was already on God's calendar. It wasn't on Jonah's. And Jonah had already tried to miss the appointment to go to Nineveh. He's like, I'm going the other way. But God sent that fish and swallowed him up. God captured Jonah to bring him where he needed to be. And in this, we see the power of God's grace, that He captures us to bring us into His presence. God is the one doing the rescuing. God is the one doing the acting. God is the one orchestrating everything here for our rescue. And He wants to bring us back into His presence. So when we think of Jonah as a book, we shouldn't think of it as Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish. We should think of it as Jonah and God's overflowing grace. Jonah and the presence of God. What is the presence of God? To the Hebrew, it was the temple. In this time, Israel was already divided from Judah, and so they weren't worshiping in obedience to the temple in Jerusalem. But the temple was the place where God's presence was known on earth. In nearness to it, and through the ministry of the priests, people were brought near to God, brought close into communion and relationship with Him. To us, in the church, we don't need a temple because Jesus is our temple. We have the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We've been given a much greater gift of presence with God because God has come to dwell within us and to dwell within the church. Right? We are living stones being built up. To be in God's presence is to be united with Him in relationship. The presence of God is to know Him in our heart, to know Him in our mind, to know Him in our soul, to know Him in the weakness of our body. The presence of God is having a deep peace about us that we know is only given by God. A peace that is given that surpasses any logical explanation we might give to it. That is logical depart from God's ordained will. It's a peace. It's a joy. It rushes over us. It revitalizes us. To be in God's presence is to have an assurance of His promises as being so true that the anxiety we feel every day flees away as less true. It's to know the truth more fully. To be in God's presence is also, it's transformative. You don't experience God's presence without being transformed by it. If you look in Scripture, when God reveals himself in his presence to Moses, he has to hide himself, and then his face is glowing. When God reveals himself in his glory, people fall flat dead, like Daniel did, or like John did in Revelation. God's presence is transformative. It transforms our desires, it transforms our behaviors, and it transforms our attitude. And we get a glimpse of this transforming power in Jonah. It's funny that he feels the presence of God in a fish in the bottom of the ocean, not in the temple, not in Tarshish, not in the boat. He feels it because that's where God has chosen that he's going to start to experience his grace. But we also know Jonah's heart wasn't changed instantaneously. If you know the story of Jonah, he goes to Nineveh, he preaches his sermon, there's mass conversion, mass repentance, and then he's bitter about it when he doesn't get to watch from the hillside the whole city turn into the next Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that even in Jonah's heart, he is transformed enough to see that God's grace is what he needs, but he's not willing to see that grace be extended out to others. If you've spent time with God in his presence, you will be changed by it. But it might take more time in his presence for you to be fully changed by it. In fact, it will. You're not going to be changed by it instantly, in which you're fully obedient every day. It takes time. That means we need to return to God's presence. We need to return to him in prayer, return to him in worship, return to him in reading his word. But you know what Jonah needed most wasn't 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a fish. He needed someone who would spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb in the belly of the earth. Jonah needed a savior. He needed the grace of God to become present to him. He needed the Spirit dwelling within him. He needed renewal. He needed payment for his sin. He needed a new life. The way God transforms us is by the blood of his Son and the presence of his Spirit. You see, we can try and resist God's presence so fiercely, and we have. Throughout history, we've resisted God's presence so fiercely that he had to come down to us. He had to become incarnate as the Son, as fully man, fully God, that he would pursue us and that he would unite us to himself in his body, broken upon the cross, that we would see that it's God's presence where we fled from the very beginning that we need to return to. God's dramatic grace is manifest in his Son. That is God's love. His redemptive plan is that he would bring us back into his presence. God's grace is a pursuing grace. God's grace is a never giving up, always and forever grace. God's grace is greater than our sin. It's greater than our weakness. It's greater than our failure. It's greater than the pit we've dug for ourselves. It's greater because of Jesus' blood, which is more powerful, far more powerful than anything we can do to mess up our life. After uniting us with his body, when he let it be broken on the cross, and we're united to him by faith, we are given the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the Spirit makes us, connects us with God. It's where we know we are justified. Our justification, where all of our sins are paid for, happens when the Holy Spirit is united with us. It's where our adoption becomes sure and true. It's where we are continually sanctified to be more like Christ, is by the presence of his Spirit. It's where we already have a little bit of the glory of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. But that will come in fullness. We have access to God's presence because Jesus was excluded from God's presence. Where you say, "Why have you forsaken me?" And this is a common grace to each of us, that none of us can really flee from God's presence on this earth, right? If I go to the mountains, you are there. To the depths of the sea, you are there. God is everywhere present in this creation. There's nowhere on this earth that you can flee from him. There is nowhere physical we can run to. We might wish it's not true, but it is. And then we should take that as an assurance that God, where God is there, He is there with His grace. He is there with His forgiveness because His Son has paid for our sin. You know, what's interesting is our first inclination in life is to try and make it on our own. It's trying to set our life to do it on our own way. We live by our own rules, our own standard. And a lot of us, right, we could tell you five ways we've done that and five ways we wish we hadn't. But when that fails, our second inclination is to get right with God and we turn to religion. And we want to get right. We see that we need God. We need something greater and bigger than ourselves. We want to live according to His standard. But the natural inclination when we engage with God is through a religious exercise of proving ourselves to God. And that is contra to grace. Contra to grace in this way. Trying to earn ourselves before God. If we follow a religious duty to put God in control in order to get what we wanted all along. If we can't get it by our own power, maybe I could get God to do it for me. Brothers and sisters, we need to repent of both of those ways in which we might live, because no matter of religion can put God in your debt. We are exclusively in God's debt. We can't possibly offer Him something that He is lacking. He is the one who gives to us. And here's where I'm going. We don't need to capture God. There's nothing that we can do in that, and we don't need to capture God because we're not ultimately going to get what we need. We need to be captured by God. He's the one who needs to capture us, take hold of us. We need to be buried in His death and raised in His resurrection. Capturing God is trying to sprinkle religion in your life, and that is not what we need. Being captured by God is knowing His undeserving gift of forgiveness, being transformed by it, and then going out as those who can proclaim salvation belongs to the Lord. So those who are captured by God's grace, they're brought into His presence and they're renewed by grace. They have transformed hearts. When they're transformed in their heart, they're about the mission of God. And this is my conclusion, which is also the third point. If we are far from God's presence, we're far from the experience of His grace, and we're far from His heart. But when He brings us near, He changes our heart to be about His. As I said, His heart is about reaching those who do not know His grace, who do not know of their coming destruction. Do not know that He is a God who is patient and long-suffering, slow to anger. Before Jonah would become an agent of grace to go to Nineveh, he had to experience grace in himself. We too must experience God's grace in our life if we're going to be agents of grace, messengers of grace, ambassadors of grace to our neighbors. We must experience the grace of God, that transforming power and how we have been saved from the pit. That must be our experience before we can be effective messengers to our neighbors. Who is God trying to reach in this neighborhood? In Sierra Vista, in the neighbors you have in the surrounding area, who is God's heart for? Who does He want to see hear the gospel? Who are those who are not walking in obedience, who need to be told of obedience? To be told of the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you have experienced His grace, then you know the power of grace and you know the message of grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord. I hope that we are able to, as we're transformed by grace, to go out and love our neighbors by the. What does grace do? Grace pursues at the cost of self for the sake of the other. We know that because the cross is the greatest display and embodiment of that. So if we are going to reach our neighbors and be effective agents of grace, it will cost us something. But it will cost us something that will be beautiful, in that we participate in the suffering of Christ. We participate in the body of Christ. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, I pray that we would, again, in a more full way, experience your grace, come to know you as the God who saves. Lord, if there's anyone in this room who just feels they are so far from your presence and that you would not rescue them, Lord, I pray that they would be assured and know that if you can rescue Jonah with a fish, you can rescue them. And even more greatly, Lord, if you have died for our sins on the cross, that you can save us. And Lord, I pray that grace would not just remain a personal testimony, but that it would become an outward expression. Lord, that as we would be obedient to the Great Commission, as we heard earlier in the service, that we would support the church's work of going out into the world, baptizing and making disciples. That, Lord, we ourselves would see the way in which we can participate that in our neighborhood. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the comfort and assurance of your grace that we need to do all of these things and to know our place in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.